Good morning. This morning we begin, as Wendell has already articulated several times over the past several weeks, a series of sermons and discussions that may rank as one of the most important ever presented at Trinity, and deservedly so. I mean, what's more important than knowing and then doing the will of God? Now, one thing that I have come to appreciate more and more, the older I get, is how truly hard it is to change. Change can be difficult on any level, but it is particularly difficult when it involves dearly held beliefs and convictions and paradigms that first we worked hard to understand and then thereafter faithfully employed all our lives for long periods of time, beliefs in which we've invested ourselves, beliefs perhaps which we've even taught others. When those core beliefs are challenged, when we're told that all along we might not have been right in believing and doing what we have all along believed and done, the most natural and quite understandable reaction that we have is to resist. As a matter of fact, sometimes that resistance rises to the level of resentment. I mean, we just don't want to hear it. We don't want to be told that what we've thought and and done all along is wrong. We're perfectly comfortable where we are, and we don't want to be disturbed. And when we are disturbed, we get angry about it. Many people find it much, much easier to hear only what they've already heard and to learn only what they already know. I understand this to be the case. I understand it in my own life. For instance, when I was a young pastor, fresh out of seminary, I was a happy Christian. I was happy with my beliefs, happy with my ministry, and happy with my church. And then I met Denny. And I haven't been happy about anything since. Well, to be quite fair about it, Denny, like Morpheus in the movie The Matrix, promised me only the truth, no matter how miserable it would make me. And that's exactly what I got, the truth. Now, while I would never want to be plugged back into the Matrix, I have from time to time since then asked myself the question, why, oh, why didn't I take the blue pill? You seen that movie? My real education actually began in the mid-80s when I first met Denny. And through him, I rather painfully discovered that so much I had worked so hard to understand in seminary was actually wrong. This comes as quite a shock to someone who has spent so much money and spent so much time trying to learn this stuff, to learn that so much of it was wrong. For instance, I had learned in school that morally the world was divided into three sections. The moral, which included things like prayer and feeding the poor and going to church. The immoral, which includes all things like sin, lying, stealing, and murdering people. And then there was this big, gigantic section in the middle called the amoral, which was filled with things about which God didn't really care. Things like buying a house or going to work or reading the newspaper. And I was convinced that God was indifferent about those, that big center section. And I taught that in the first church that I pastored in Sunday school. I remember it clearly. I taught that in Sunday school until Denny got wind of it. And he gave me one of those looks. I don't know if you've ever gotten one of those looks, but I used to get them all the time. It's a benign, infinitely patient look where he kind of with his head lowered a little bit because he's embarrassed to have to tell you this. But nonetheless, it communicates something along the lines of, seriously, you really believe that? You really believe that, huh? He said, look, read this book and we'll talk about it. And he gave me Addicted to Mediocrity by Frankie Schaefer. And it remains, as I read it, it remains one of the most frustrating and enlightening moments of my life. Because I realized in reading it that I had been dead wrong. Almost every page I read forced me to put the book down and say, that changes everything. I have to undo everything I've learned. I mean, there is no amoral category at all. It doesn't even exist. For the Christian, everything in life, from planting flowers to playing with your kids to reading the newspaper when done with thanksgiving, is an act of worship, and it's to be understood as good and holy in the sight of God. And because of that book, I had to humbly go back to my Sunday school class and confess to them that what I had taught them was wrong. Tell them that there was no such thing as the amoral category at all. Tell them that what I had worked so hard to understand all these years and had taken the trouble to teach them was incorrect. That was not easy to do that. I trust you can feel how hard that would be. Brothers and sisters, it may not be easy for you to hear what you're going to hear in the next 10 weeks. But what we have to remember is that in every area of our lives, no matter the cost, the truth must win out. Wherever we find it, whatever it forces us to do, in the end, the truth must be accepted. It must be followed. It must be embraced. Even if it means that we have to change what we believe, what we have believed all of our lives, change the way we've thought all along. Even if it means that, the truth must win out. Tell me, in this whole world, as followers of Him who is the truth, is not the truth the single most important thing that we possess? It is. So no matter where it leads us, right? This is where you shake your head. No matter where it leads us. So please know that I and all of those who are participating in this presentation are aware of the challenges that you may be facing as we work our way through this series on God's will and decision-making. And because we're aware of it, we will try to be as gentle as possible, recognizing that it is touching on things that we have believed for a long, long time and will not be easy for us to undo. We will try to be as gentle as possible. But on the other hand, when the doctor says to you that you're about to feel a little pressure, do you know what you're about to feel? Know that in the next several weeks, you are going to feel a little pressure. All right? Are we ready? There are many places in Scripture that we can go that will serve as a springboard for our conversation, but the one in Acts will do just as well as any other. Acts chapter 16, I invite you to turn there with me. I do not spoon feed you like Wendell does with the overhead, so you'll have to actually use your Bible today. Open it up, Acts 16. Find verse 6. At this point in the narrative, Paul and Barnabas thought it was a good idea to visit those churches that they had planted during their first missionary journey so as to strengthen and encourage them. So they made up their minds to do just that. But they got into an argument over Mark, and that caused them to split up and go their separate ways. Paul hooked up with some guy named Silas and decided to go overland, east to west, through what is now modern-day Turkey, visiting the churches in Galatia. Let's read that together. Acts 16, verses 6 to 10. Luke writes, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready and at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now we have in this passage an account of how the Holy Spirit overtly directed the Apostle Paul on his journey. The Holy Spirit made it known to Paul as plain as print, don't go that way. Go this way. Now, quite frankly, when I read that passage as a young Christian, and I don't imagine that I'm alone in this, that's precisely what I wanted in my own life. I mean, who in the world wouldn't? I mean, I wanted to know precisely what God wanted me to do. I wanted Him to say to me, no, not that way, this way. I wanted Him to say to me, no, don't buy that house, buy this house. I wanted him to make it crystal clear to me, don't accept that job, apply for this one. I mean, who wouldn't want such a thing? And the more frequently that God would do that for me, the better off I'd be. As a matter of fact, if God would tell me what to do in everything that I encountered throughout the day, both big and small, that would be the best thing of all, because then I'd never go wrong, right? I mean, that's the very best, to be directed in everything. It's the very best to not make any decisions myself at all. Just rely upon the guidance of God who will direct me in all things, big and small. That's the goal I had as I was a young Christian. Sounded good to me. I mean, it looked like he did it for Paul, at least in this passage on the surface it does. Why can't he do it for me? So in my youth, quite uncritically, and understandably, because I was very young, I accepted the standard teachings about discovering the will of God. I spoke freely of feeling led to do this thing or that, as if I were interpreting signs or decoding clues that God was giving me. I spoke of decisions that I wanted to make as giving me peace in my heart when I prayed about them, implying that if I was comfortable with that decision, that was confirmation that God wanted me to do it. I spoke of walking through open doors, doors that supposedly were open for me by God, implying that the mere presence of the opportunity signified that God wanted me to seize it. And in times of crisis, I would listen for that still small voice, believing that God would whisper into my head what he wanted me to do. I discovered, however, that there were problems with this understanding. Let me give you an example of one that lives in infamy in my own memory. I was just 19. I had gone to the University of Delaware for 2 years, and during that time I became a Christian. And I began to feel led that I should become a pastor. So I transferred to Fort Wayne Bible College and moved out here. Now, Kathy and I were engaged at that time. She was the only girl I ever dated. I had started dating when I was 15, and by the time I was 19, we were engaged. And I remember sitting in the U-Haul truck filled with all the stuff I possessed on the curb in Delaware, ready to pull away, and I shouted out the window to Kathy, "I'll see you in 7 years," figuring that's how long it would take me to get my doctorate. And I left her standing on the sidewalk with that ringing in her ears. Well, that lasted about 3 months. And I called her up and said, "Kathy, I can't take it anymore. Let's get married." And rather inexplicably, she said, "Okay." It was inexplicable because at that moment, I was still rooming with two other guys, had only a part-time job where I worked 10 to 15 hours a week, earning only enough money to pay my share of the rent and to eat once every other day. That was back during the years of the Carter recession, when jobs were as impossible to find as they are today. We had those gasoline lines where you parked down the block waiting your turn to get gas. Those of you older enough to remember, do you remember that? It was a miserable time. And I had no place to live with Kathy. So in just a few short months, I'm going to be married and bring my young wife back to what? I can hardly look back on those days without blushing. The shame that comes over me when I just think of it. I mean, I cringe at the very thought of having been like that. If one of my own children approached me with such a plan, I would strangle them. I would consider them unfit to live. Yet that's exactly where I was. So I don't know why Kathy, who in all other respects is perfectly reasonable, said okay to a man who had no job, no house, and no prospects. But she did. So the wedding is 2 months away, and all those things are still true about me. And to think that I had the nerve to wonder why her father didn't like me. I mean, I needed help. I needed God to do something to get me out of this jam. I needed to pray and figure out what God wanted me to do. So I remember what the Bible said very clearly in Matthew chapter 6:6. You remember this too. It says, but when you pray, go into your closet. When you've shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will answer you openly. Okay, that seems plain enough. So I did just that. I crawled into the walk-in closet in the apartment, shut the door, sat down in the dark on top of all those sneakers with my head up in the shirts. Yeah. Now remember, I was young and I didn't understand then what we all understand now, that when Jesus said that, he was using what's called Semitic overstatement, or what we would call hyperbole. I mean, Jesus didn't literally mean to cut your hand off when it led you into sin. He exaggerated to make his point that we're not to stop at anything to rid our lives of evil. Jesus didn't literally mean that we're to hate our parents and our mother and father. He exaggerated to make his point that our love for God should be such that compared to all other loves, they might sometimes even look like hate. And Jesus didn't literally mean to go into your closet and pray. He exaggerated to make his point that we are not to pray ostentatiously with the intention that other people see us pray. Don't make a show when you pray. Just pray sincerely to God, and he'll answer you openly. But I didn't know that then, so there I was, in the closet, in the dark, sitting on those sneakers with my head up in the shirts. Now, here's the thing. As I prayed for help and guidance, I sat there quiet as a mouse, because I had to listen for that still, small voice. I needed to hear what God had to say to me. And I was determined to wait there until I got an answer. I was determined to know God's will and do it. And as I sat there in silence, thoughts would pop into my head. Now, of course, I wanted those thoughts to be from God. But if I was honest with myself, I had to admit that I was always forced to wonder, is that God? Or is that me? And how do I know the difference? Did I just think that? Or did God put that thought in my head? I sat there for hours trying to discern impressions, trying to isolate a feeling, trying to interpret those thoughts that would pop into my mind and figure out where they were coming from. But each and every time I found myself forced to say, man, that sounds a lot like me. How do I know if that's from God or not? I tell you, I was sincere. I loved God with all my heart. My faith was genuine. My heart was open. I was desperate, as you might suggest, that, or you might know, that God would lead me. But every thought that popped into my mind as I sat there hour after hour led me inevitably to ask the question, is that God? Or is that me? And how in the world do I know the difference? The many years since then have shown me that my experience in that was not unique. Many, perhaps even many in this fellowship, have struggled as I did trying to discern God's will, not knowing how to understand the thoughts that pop into our heads, or the signs that we think we see, or the leadings that we think we feel, or the small voices that we think we hear, and struggling with what appears to be the irresolvable problem of knowing whether all those thoughts and impressions and feelings and voices are from God or just coming out of our own heads. Since then, through careful study and reading the better books and being patiently instructed by people like Morpheus over there, God has helped me understand what I'd like to share with you this morning. And remember, this morning it's my task simply to introduce this topic, each element of which will be fleshed out and perfected in the coming 10 weeks. So today you should expect to be left with more questions than answers. But rest assured, the answers are coming. And in my estimation, they are more than satisfying. So don't get nervous. Not yet. And remember what I said, it's going to be a little bit painful, it's going to be a little uncomfortable for us to hear these things. But sit tight and have confidence that the answers are coming. When we carefully examine Scripture, what we'll see that we're forced to acknowledge is that the Bible does not teach that we get guidance from God through our feelings. Feelings that would result in our confessing that we feel led to do this thing or that. What we'll discover is that the Bible does not teach that we receive guidance by searching for an inner peace that we feel when we pray. There's no instance in Scripture where we are instructed to pray about something and then see if we feel peace about it. We'll discover that the Bible does not teach that every open door that is available to us is a sign from God that we should walk through it. Just because an opportunity presents itself to us doesn't mean that God is instructing us to seize it. We'll discover that the Bible does not teach that we're to discern God's will by reading signs or interpreting clues that, like breadcrumbs, God leaves in our path to follow. There are, in fact, no instructions in Scripture at all about how to even recognize a sign or how to distinguish it from a mere coincidence. Nowhere in the Bible do we find examples of God's people hunting up clues to discover what God would have them do. It's just not there. And the Bible does not teach us that we're to listen carefully for a still, small voice in our heads with instructions given to us about how to tell the difference between thoughts that we ourselves generate and those that God supposedly plants in our brains. Again, it's simply not there. Despite the fact that those things have been practices that we've assumed to be true and have taken for granted perhaps for many, many years, what we'll learn in the coming weeks is that the Bible just simply doesn't support them. Again, each one of them will be carefully explained and perfected for you through careful exegesis in Scripture. We're not going to go through that today, obviously. Again, I'm just introducing this. I'm just causing the trouble. The problems will follow. The solutions will follow. In a very summary fashion, so that I don't leave you hanging too much, allow me to tell you what the Bible in brief does say about God's will, by starting with the fact that God actually has more than one. First, there is what's called God's sovereign will. That's the will of God that will be done whether we like it or not, whether we cooperate with it or not, whether we resist it or not. It's going to happen, and there's nothing we can do about it. An example of this is the incarnation of Christ. The Son of God was coming to earth as a man, born of a virgin. It made no difference whether Satan and all of his demons were arrayed against it, trying to stop it. It made no difference how many nations were lined up to prevent it, or how many men tried to interfere with it. Emmanuel was coming because it was part of God's sovereign will, and we had absolutely no say in it whatsoever. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, who learned this lesson the hard way, has his proclamation, which is true of God, preserved for us in the fourth chapter of Daniel, verse 35. I'll read it for you. Don't have to turn there. It says this: all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is the will of God that's going to happen whether we like it or not. Furthermore, unless God reveals to us his sovereign will, it is unknown to us. We might be able to discern it in hindsight. Looking back, we might be able to see his plan worked out, but unless he reveals it to us, we won't know it's coming. Again, more about that in the weeks to come. But also know, that's good. But also know that God has what we might call his moral will, which is composed of all of his commands and admonitions that we find in Scripture. God's moral will tells us what we ought to believe and how we're to think and how we're to behave. And in contrast to God's sovereign will, which is unknown to us, God's moral will is perfectly well known to us. It is found clear as print in the Bible, and although it is somewhat garbled by the fall, it is even written on our hearts. Paul tells us in Romans 2:15 that that's the case. On our hearts, we know that we're not to lie. In our hearts, we know that we're not to steal. In our hearts, we know we're not to break faith. Even though it's garbled, God's moral will is written on our hearts, and it's plain as print in this book. Okay? God's moral will is perfectly well known to us. Now, there's one more aspect of God's will that remains and forms for us, as Shakespeare put it, the rub. And that's the part of God's will that is often referred to as his specific will. Sometimes it's referred to God's individual will for us, as God's personal will for us. But for our purposes this morning, we'll refer to it as his specific will. Technically speaking, don't miss this point. We're not going to go into it yet, but don't miss this point. Technically speaking, God's specific will is a subset of his sovereign will. But for practical purposes, I'm going to pull it out and speak of it separately as his specific will this morning. Look at it this way. If God's moral will for us as Christians is for us to marry a godly man or a godly woman, it's thought that God's specific will for us, if he has one, is for us to marry Mary rather than Martha, or Joe rather than Jim. You see, and I trust you already feel this, it's this last specific will of God that is for us the big fat problem. All that detailed stuff about us personally isn't written in the Bible. I mean, I didn't find it anywhere in the Bible that I was to marry Kathy, or that I was supposed to become a preacher, or that I was to live on Wheelock Road, or to buy this house or that. It's just not in there. This is where things typically begin to break down. This, supposedly, is the will of God where we're supposed to try to feel led. This is the will of God that we have to attempt to sense, to decode from the clues God leaves us. This is the will of God where we have to try to interpret signs that we think we see, that we have to pray about and have peace, where we have to discern impressions that we experience, where we have to try to find open doors through which we can walk. And this is the will of God that inevitably leads us to ask, was that thought or sense or impression mine? Or did God put that there? And how do I know the difference? This is the will about which we often lament, I wish it would just be more plain. I wish God would just tell me clearly what it is that he wants me to do. Why won't he just speak up so that I will know? Because I'll do it. Just make it plain to me. Just tell me what to do. I'm not resisting doing your will. I want your will. Just tell me what it is. That's the will about which we just want God to be clear. Just be clear. Tell me who to marry. Tell me what house to buy. Tell me what career to pursue. Just tell me. Listen carefully to me now. If you remember nothing else this morning, remember this. Our good and gracious God does not mumble. If there's something he needs you to know, he will make it perfectly clear to you. He will tell you plainly. It is wholly outside of God's character to be unclear. It is entirely outside of God's character to drop obscure clues about important issues that we're very likely to miss entirely or misunderstand. It is outside of his nature to play such dangerous games with his children about so important a matter as his will. If God has a specific will for you in your life regarding this matter or that, he will let you know about it in a fashion that is absolutely unmistakable. There will be no doubt about it. He might, for instance, knock you on your backside as he did with the Apostle Paul in Acts 9, and arrange for you to meet a prophet, as Paul did Ananias, who will tell you plainly what to do, but it will not be unclear. Or God will send an angel, like he did with Philip in Acts 8. Philip, I trust you remember, wasn't sitting around trying to sense God's leading. He was preaching the gospel in Samaritan villages when the angel of God appeared to him and told him to get down to Gaza post-haste. When he got there, we read that he was just standing there watching the Ethiopian eunuch walk by. And again, the Holy Spirit had to tell him, well, go talk to him. And go, okay, and ran over and started to talk to him. The Holy Spirit plainly revealed his will to Philip. No doubt about it, what he was supposed to do. Again, it was plain as print. Or God will work an honest-to-goodness, genuine miracle in your life, as he did with Philip later on in that chapter. After his encounter with the eunuch, God didn't want Philip in Gaza anymore and snatched him up and flew him to Azotus. God said, I don't want you here, I want you there. That's pretty plain, right? Or God will tell you plainly, with an audible voice, crystal clear, as he did with Peter in Acts 10, when Peter was up on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house, when God spoke to him plainly, audibly, telling him that there were three men about to knock on the door and that they were going to ask him to go with him. Don't be afraid, he said, go with them. Again, unmistakably clear. Or a bona fide prophet will receive a direct word from God and tell you, not vaguely, not cryptically, not subjectively, but concretely and objectively what God wants you to do, as he did with Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, where those men were set apart for the work described in the first missionary journey. Again, crystal clear. In other words, again, hear me when I say this. If God has a specific will for your life, it will never, ever, ever be unclear to you, because our good and gracious God does not mumble. You will never be put in a spot wondering if this thought or that which popped into your head was from you or from God. You will never have to wonder if this impression you just experienced was from God or generated from what you just had from dinner. You will never have to doubt whether you've read the signs accurately or decoded the clues correctly or rightly discerned the presence of an open door. You will never have to sit in your closet trembling in uncertainty over what God would have you do, because God does not mumble. To his children, about so important a matter as his will, God speaks plainly. Think about it. You and I, being sinful parents, would do no less for our own children. So how in the world did we ever get it stuck into our heads that God would do less for us? Please consider these things, all of which, again, will be explained to you and fleshed out for you perfectly in the weeks to come. Nowhere in Scripture are we given instructions about how to interpret signs or discern clues so as to decode God's specific will for our life. That's because it doesn't work that way. Nowhere in the Bible are we given directions about how to tell the difference between our own voice in our head and that voice that is supposedly from God. That's because it doesn't work that way. Nowhere in Scripture are we told to pray about a certain course of action and then see if we have peace about it when we pray. That's because it doesn't work that way. If that was the way it worked, wouldn't we expect to be given clear instructions about how it was, about how to do it? Wouldn't we expect about so important a thing to be clearly instructed on it? I mean, why in the world would something so important as knowing and doing God's will be left so unclear to us? Get this now, and this is both stunning and very revealing. Nowhere in Scripture do we even have an example of someone trying to find God's will for their life. Nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to find God's will for our lives. Brothers and sisters, the reasons why those things aren't found in the Scriptures is because we don't have to find it. The reason for it is God's will isn't lost. God's will is not veiled. God's will is not hidden from us. Instead, it is crystal clear, as plain as print. If, for some reason known only to God, God wants you to marry Mary rather than Martha, or Jim rather than Joe, He will make it crystal clear to you, leaving you without a shadow of a doubt. A vision, a miracle, a prophet, an angel, or God Himself will tell you plainly that it is Mary rather than Martha that you're to marry. You will never be left wondering, because God does not mumble. And He would never allow us to live in the uncertainty of what He would have us do. God's will is too important for us to know, and God is too good to be unclear. Now, I know that we've been raised with the conviction that discovering God's will for us individually is tricky business. But I tell you today, and in the coming weeks again, it will be explained to you clearly that that is not true. It is not true. It is too important that we clearly know God's will, and God is too good to play such games with us. Here's how it works. When you're faced with a decision that will change the entire course of your life, such as the person you're to marry, or the career you're to pursue, or the home that you're to buy, God's will for you is right here in this book. Right here in this book. Concerning marriage, as a Christian, you are to marry someone who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior and loves the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength. End of story. And that's right here, again, in this book. And if for some reason known only to God, He has a specific will for you in this matter, wanting you to marry Judy rather than Jane, or Joe rather than John, He will tell you, and He will tell you plainly, by sending to you an angel, giving you a vision, or paying you a visit Himself. He will do that because He loves you, and because He does not mumble. If He does not have a specific will for you with this matter, your instructions stand as written. You're allowed to marry Judy or Jane or James or Jim or anyone else who knows Jesus. Got this? Thank you for that important note of clarification. Concerning the pursuit of a career, this book tells us that we are to earn our money honestly, honorably, and always in a way that we could work as unto the Lord. End of story. That's it. Now, if God, for reasons known only to Himself, happens to have a specific will for you, wanting you to be a barber rather than a baker, or a musician rather than a candlestick maker, He will tell you, and He will tell you plainly. You see, God's visions are never mistaken for one of our daydreams. Never. God will tell you plainly, because He is good, and because He does not mumble. But if He doesn't have a specific will for you in this matter, your instructions stand as written, and you are perfectly free to pursue any career you like. Concerning the buying of a home, this same book that you all have on your laps tells us that we are not to borrow more money than we can pay back, and that we are not to so encumber ourselves with debt that we can't be generous when the need arises. End of story. And again, if God, for some reason known only to Himself, wants you to buy the yellow ranch on Elm rather than the blue colonial on Pine, He will tell you, and He will tell you plainly. He'll send a prophet to you who will say to you, look, it's the blue colonial on Pine, and by the way, offer them 98.9. God will do this for you because He is good and because He does not mumble. But if he does not have specific instructions for you on this matter, your instructions stand as written, and you are perfectly free to buy any home you like as long as you follow the rules. Listen to me. God loves us, and that means something. This is an important point. God loves us, and that means something. It means that something so vitally important as his will for us is never, ever unclear. It means that he will never leave us sitting in the closet, trembling in uncertainty over what he would have us do. Because God is good, and because mumbling is outside of his character, he will always be plainly clear to us with regard to his will. We will never be stuck in this spot where we say, I didn't know what you wanted me to do, God. That is outside of his character to be unclear. That means that it is never, ever our place to be laying out fleeces or trying to interpret signs or attempting to discern feelings or decode clues or figuring out whether the voice in our head is from us or from God. Instead, our place is to comply wholly, totally, without reservation to what's in this book. This is the will of God for you. Allow me to bring this overly long sermon to a close by bringing us full circle and leaving you with this thought. I mentioned in the beginning that when I was young, I thought it was the height of spirituality to be personally led by God in all things, big and small. I mean, throughout the day, I wanted God to lead me and tell me what to do in every and each and every decision. That certainly would be the best of all. And I thought the people who were the most mature among us were the ones who had the greatest access to that kind of information. And that God would tell them what to do in everything to the point where they didn't make any decisions themselves at all. God told them to do everything. This is what I wanted. I wanted that for myself. I've since learned better, though. Consider the words that we find in Luke 11:11, where Jesus speaks to us of God's provision. This is important. I'll read it to you clearly, okay? Luke 11:11. This is what we find there. Jesus said, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, here's the point. Jesus could have simply made the declarative statement, "God will supply all your needs." Right? Could have simply made the declarative statement, "God will supply all your needs." But he didn't. Instead, he rather clearly implies that we should have known that already based on the relationship that we have with our parents and with our own children. Actually, Jesus is being somewhat mildly critical of the fact that they didn't know that already based on the fact that their relationship with their children should have told them something. This is one of the reasons why God tells us to call him Father, and why he calls us sons and daughters. He's intending for this to connect in our brains. He's intending for that to help us understand how the relationship works. And he's actually mildly critical with these folks that they didn't know this already. The point is this: God not only gives us permission, but he actually encourages us to draw conclusions about our relationship with God from the relationships that we have between parents and children. Do you see this? We're allowed to do it. Jesus said, "Why didn't you know this already based on your relationship with your kids? If they asked for an egg, would you give them a snake? No, then why would you think God would do that? You're supposed to know this already." So he not only encourages us, but he expects us to draw these kind of parallels. So let's do that with regard to God's will. When our children are infants and very young, we expect them to come to us for every little decision that they make, right? Because they don't know anything. They're just little kids, right? But it's our job as parents that from the very beginning we begin to infuse in them the principles by which they, when they grow older, can make these decisions on their own. And our job as parents is to so teach them these guiding principles that by the time they're adults, they no longer need to ask us what to do. They will now be entirely guided by the principles we've given them. Right? So what would you do if a 25-year-old son would come to one of us older folks and say, "Dad, what should I have for breakfast this morning?" I imagine our response would be somewhat quizzically to ask, "What do you want for breakfast this morning?" And if the son persisted and said, "No, Dad, I want you to tell me what to eat this morning," we'd probably say something like, "Mom, come over here and feel this kid's head. You know, is he all right? Does he have a fever or something? Something's not right with this boy." We'd suspect something had gone wrong, and we'd be correct in that. If that same son came to us and said, "Dad, I can pursue any one of six possible careers. What should I become?" It's the wise father who would answer that question with a question. He would say, "Well, what career would you think would be best for you?" But if that son persisted and said, "No, Dad, I want you to tell me what to be. Tell me what to do." I would imagine, again, that that wise father would refuse and would say, "Son, listen to me. I taught you all your life these principles by which you're to make decisions. I will review with you those principles if you'd like, but the decision is yours. You make the decision. I'll help you understand the guiding principles by which you make those decisions, but I'm not going to tell you what to be. Use your head." Would not we say this as parents? Now, if we, being sinful parents, had a child who insisted on being told what to do with every decision they faced throughout the day, both big and small, we would know that something had gone terribly wrong. That's because it's our goal as parents that our children will learn to make those decisions that they encounter in life, both big and small, by using the basic principles that we hammer into their heads from the time that they're old enough to listen. And it's those basic principles that will guide them and help them make the decisions. Now, if on that rare occasion, that quite exceptional occasion, when our grown children needed to be told what to do because they were unaware of some circumstances that would greatly influence their decision, would we as parents not tell them plainly about it? Would we not say in words that they could clearly understand what those circumstances were? Or would we drop clues? Or would we ask them to try to discern what we meant? Of course we would. We would speak to them plainly. Now, if we as sinful parents would speak so plainly to our own children about such matters, how did we ever get into our head that God would do less for us? If on the rare occasion God has special instructions for us about this thing or that, he will tell us plainly, because God does not mumble. It is wholly outside of his character to be unclear. It is wholly apart from his nature to make his will obscure. God loves us, and that means something. What it means is that he will always speak clearly to us about something so important as his will. God's will for us is never, ever, ever unclear. Praise be to Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.